Amen. Julia. Miss Julia, would you hop back on there? Could you sit back down for just a minute? Do y'all know the words to that chorus? Boy, that's our prayer for the Word of God this morning. Word of God, speak. Would you pour down like rain? Washing my eyes to see your majesty. To be still and know you're in this place. Please let me stay and rest in your hope one more time. Word of God, speak. Would you pour down like rain? Washing my eyes to see your majesty. Be still and know you're in this place. Please let me stay and rest in your holiness. Word of God, speak. Father, it's our prayer this morning that you would speak. In the midst of a million voices clamoring for our attention and all of the winds and the waves that would seek to get us riled up, and in a culture that screams to us that we need to be heard and seen and published to the ends of the age, God, we pray this morning that in the stillness and in the quietness that we would bask in your holiness as we open your word this morning. That you would pierce us and change us and conform us into the image of your beloved Son so that the gospel would be published to the ends of the age. One day will fade. Our song will stop. But yours will go on for eternity. Speak to us now as we break open the bread of life. Feed us, nourish us, have your way in us and through us. And the church said, amen. Well, it is my joy and delight to be back with you. I've said her name now once from the pulpit. I'll say it again. The irony of me being here three times in 1 year when for about 3 years we tried to get me here one time. And so it just wouldn't work out. And I'm so thankful for this season that has afforded me this privilege just to be with you again. You're becoming like family. Faces are more familiar. And some of us are not meeting anymore. We're just reconnecting, which is nice. I did make it to that side, though. It dawned on me that I had not made it back there, so I did make it to that side there this morning. It's good to be back. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter number 6. When I texted and interacted with Pastor D earlier this week, actually after last Sunday, I said, so where are you in the series? Do you want me to bridge? Do you want me to do something else? What do you want? What do you want for the people of God? And he said, well, I'll say it the way he said it. He said it something like, well, why don't you go ahead and take it, big boy? I don't get that often. I'm 41, but I was honored to do that. So we're going to be continuing on in Mark this morning. Now, hopefully he won't have to come and bat cleanup. He didn't give me any notes, which was fine, and I love him for that. But I'm grateful for the privilege that you'll never know what that means for a senior pastor to extend that kind of grace to a guest. So I'm grateful to be here this morning. Mark chapter number 6, it's an interesting passage this morning, and I'm going to tell you, I'm challenged in my early walk as a Christian when I come to a passage like this many, many years ago, I would read myself into the wrong parts of this story. Have you ever done that? Have you ever read a story and you're like, man, David and Goliath, and I'm David. You're not David. You know, or you read Psalm 23 about the good shepherd and you start thinking, oh, man, I am just so wonderful. That psalm is not about the sheep, it's about the shepherd. And so we love reading ourselves as the protagonist and the hero in all of the Bible stories. But I've got news for you. You and I are the wretched sinner. Spoiler alert. We're the ones that God sent his only begotten Son from heaven to redeem and to take something broken and ugly and make something beautiful for his glory and for his pleasure and purpose. So I'm going to read this text, and to a culture that thrives on being misunderstood and making sure that everybody's understood and they have clarity in all things, I want to share with you this morning maybe where we can find ourselves in the text a little better. Mark chapter number 6.
I let you sit for just another moment. I nursed that chorus along for you so you can enjoy those seats, but let's stand one more time for the reading of God's Word. I don't know what Pastor D does. He didn't tell me, so y'all can take that up with him when he gets back. He made us stand again. Mark 6, I'm reading from the ESV. You may have the NIV in your hands. It should be very close. I believe we have the ESV on the screen. Thank you so much, team, for doing that. Mark 6, verse 1, and we're going to verse 100. I'm kidding. Verse 13. He went away from there. The there was Capernaum, or as I learned in the Holy Land last year, Capernaum. Nobody says it like that. But if you're over there, if you say Capernaum, they'll look at you funny. Capernaum. He went away from there, that's where the there was, and came to his hometown. This is his second trip back. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. That was fast, from astonishment to offense. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there. Let that sink in for just a moment. Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Here's the next little passage here that we'll deal with this morning, verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals. And to put on two tunics. Verse 10. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. That's a lot. A lot of things going on there. And it's my job to try to make that not such a big bite for us to chew this morning, okay? It's your job to listen and to ask the Lord to speak to you. Would you do that now? Just take a moment. Ask the Lord. Say, "Lord, speak to me from your text this morning." Father, this is your word, and it's your message, and so we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated this morning. I have been on YouTube before, and the homepage settled in for just a moment, and I've seen something like this. It's clickbait, probably, for me. YouTube learns, you know, the algorithms, they learn what you like and, you know, kind of what you're after. Bullies pick on the wrong kid. I don't necessarily recommend clicking through on that, but they're all the same. They all do the same thing, right? Some big dude, whatever, picks on the wrong kid, and this little scrawny kid is like a seventh degree black belt in fill in the blank, and just teaches him an object lesson that he doesn't soon forget, all right? I find myself, though, even though you're kind of like, yeah, we kind of like that underdog story, but I would just say, rather than that angle, I really find it hard to watch when people are mistreated. I don't like seeing that. I've grown up when I was younger, right? You were amused. I was a middle schooler for way longer than I needed to be, okay? I didn't fail classes. I just held on to some middle school kind of entertainment values for way too long, okay? I'm over that now, and I really don't like seeing people mistreated. I find it hard to watch whenever somebody that's in the right is being miscategorized or maligned or marginalized even in society just because of something beyond their control. I don't like it. I don't like it. It's hard to watch. I find this text, when I come to this morning, if I were giving a title to the message, it would be, it's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of Glory, the Word with flesh on, in Him the fullness of the Godhead, the Bible says, was pleased to dwell. John tells us that the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. This is Jesus Christ, The picture of perfection and love is walking and talking and healing and raising and speaking life and calling into question those who have less than authentic motivations for being in the faith. And he comes to his hometown and they reject him. I just find that hard to believe. I know it's the Bible, I know it's true, and I'm not suggesting I disagree with the text. It's just hard to swallow. It really is. We have we lived in Landis, my wife and I. Landis, everybody heard of that? Yeah, metropolis, 3,200 and shrinking. We lived there for 16 years. Our joke is we stayed in the same house for 16 years. We lived there as long as we could, and then we stayed 3 more years. Can anybody relate? We got a lot of kids, y'all. And we ran out of room at 1,200 square feet quick. But we stayed there a while, and over the town signs of Landis, it would say, home of American, our all-time American. What was his name? Some kind of name. I can't tell what she's saying. She's up in the thing. She said, scream it. No, don't scream it. I'm kidding. But there was some name that is home of this all-American. Like, hometowns are fans of their heroes. When they go out and accomplish anything, I don't even know what sport he was All-American in, and I never met the guy, saw the guy, saw anything else around it. Jesus comes back to his hometown. By the way, this is his second trip back to Nazareth. He comes back, and they reject him. I want to bring out a few observations from the text this morning. I want to tell us where we might misapply this in our lives, and then I'll just close with what I believe to be a clear application. All right, this is why I came with Hard to Believe. If you're taking notes, I don't know if you're writing your Bibles. If not, get one with margins where you can. If that feels sacrilegious to you, bring a notebook to church so you can write and take notes there. But I would just make the note right out beside of verse 1, Jesus led well. Jesus led well or was leading well. If you look back at verse 1 on the text, what you'll find is it says, and he went away from there and came to his hometown and his disciples followed him. One of the John Maxwell principles of leadership is this, that if you think you're leading and nobody's behind you, you're kind of tearing off on your own. You're not really leading. It doesn't matter what your title is. If nobody's following, you're not leading, and Jesus is leading well. They've already been through some stuff. Go back and read some of the narratives. Go back and read Matthew all the way up to chapter about 13 to catch some of what's going on. Luke up to about chapter 7, I believe. John is ahead of us a little bit at this point in the game. But in the Synoptic Gospels, we see that they've already been through some miracles. They've had some opposition. The Pharisees have already been hating on them. But Jesus is leading well. The disciples are following with Jesus. He didn't lead well because he was trying to get on John Maxwell's leadership list or get on his team. He led well because he was Christ. He led well because we are called and equipped by God's word to lead well. He led well because his devotional book, the Psalms, equipped him to glorify God in a way that was just remarkable. He led well because he knew and lived out the Proverbs. He knew how to relate to his Father and how to relate to man. He never did anything the Father didn't instruct him to do. And so when he led, people followed. Jesus led well. Verse 2, here's another observation. Jesus taught well. So on the Sabbath, he's going back to teach in the synagogue, which is kind of remarkable because the last time he was in Nazareth, let me give it to you real fast just for the sake of time. The last time he's in Nazareth, he goes into the temple. You probably remember this, on the Sabbath, goes in to teach in the synagogue, opens up to the prophet Isaiah, reads, and the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me to preach the good news to the, basically reads the messianic prophecy of who's to come. And they didn't do mic drops in those days, but kind of did a mic drop after that and said, this has just been fulfilled in your hearing. And then sits down in the chair you're not supposed to sit down in. That was just to represent the coming Messiah. So it didn't end well for him then. They all get in a, right? I mean, they got in a, sometimes, have you ever seen on TV a worship leader like, make some noise? I need to be a little more specific. Somebody said, make some noise, and they all started shouting and clamoring for him, and he eased out through the crowd. They didn't know how he got it. So that's the last time he's in town. Let me just say this. I'm kind of shocked. It's kind of hard to believe he was invited back. I have preached some duds in my time. I really have. I've gotten done and been like, ooh, I wanted to leave in that one. That was about 2 minutes in. I was like, this is not going to end well, right? Let's just try to get through it as best we can. And the text, the word of God never returns void. And a lady, a dear sainted lady, would come up to me and say, Oh, that was one of the best sermons you've ever preached. One of us was off that morning. I don't know who. I don't know if she had something else in her ear pods or what was going on. But anyway, I've done that before. But when you preach somewhere and you get invited back, that's a good sign. I have a joke with a friend of mine who's pastor of a church in Kannapolis. I've been invited there once to preach, and they've invited me back three times to lead music. I'm not sure what that says. But anyway, so I'm grateful. I don't take it lightly. I want to say that to you, and I don't want to get off the text here, but I want to say that to you. It is not a light thing to be invited back. I really love you guys. I do, and I love the opportunity to be with you, and I love preaching and teaching God's word, and I hope it shows. And I hope you didn't leave and say, well, he hit another dud this morning. But to be invited back is one thing. To have the opportunity, it's hard to believe he got to come back. But yet I'm reminded in Scripture that never a man spoke such as Jesus. Even in Matthew 7, we find that when he spoke as one with authority, not like the scribes. And so he's back teaching in the synagogue with the same authority and with the same power that he's been preaching and teaching. And what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you like when people get up in your business? Because that's where Jesus lived when he was preaching and teaching. There are times that you may leave the church on a Sunday morning and be like, ooh, I had my toes stepped on. That's just a polite Southern way of saying, I had my bell rung this morning. I think he was preaching to me. The preacher's been reading my mail. No, the Holy Spirit knows exactly what you need to hear and uses God's word like a hammer to crush our flesh when we need to be crushed, and to conform us, and to renew our minds, and to make us into something beautiful for the glory of God. He taught well, just like he always had. But notice the spiral of people responding to that, and those who heard him were astonished. I'm still in verse 2. And where did this man get these things? What's the wisdom, and how are such mighty works done? Look at where they go. They go from astonishment, they were caught up in the moment, to what? They start asking questions. Where did he go to school again? Right? Where did he get these things? He didn't go to Southern. That's what Southern Baptists say. Or wherever the Wesleyans say they go. Or whatever the big school is. Or wherever you want to go. He didn't go to Gordon. Oh, I know what it is here. He didn't go to Dallas. Took me a second. I got there, though, didn't I? This is being recorded, right? He didn't go to Dallas. He's not a Dallas guy. It is funny, though. I've met several people that have gone to Dallas Theological Seminary, and they're like, I went to Dallas, and immediately you know what they believe about four or five things, which is, I think, is wonderful. It's a safe thing. But they ask the question, well, where did he learn this? So they call into question his schooling. They ask about his wisdom. That would speak to his experience. He's not old enough to be talking like this. Our rabbis are older than this. Who does he think he is? Kind of thing. By what authority? Who told him he could do this? What power is he using to do this? You remember the Pharisees accusing him of operating in the power of Satan. And he says a house divided against itself can't stand. Look at the spiral here. They went from, wow, astonished, to, huh, I wonder what made them be critical. Well, it wasn't the messenger. It was the message. And it was the same message he'd been preaching. Repent. You think we're beating a drum and beating a dead horse, and how is it that we preachers can go through all of the text and wind up at the gospel every time, or wind up with Jesus every time? It's because it's the same message. It's the meta narrative of Scripture, but they spiral quickly. Is not this the carpenter's son? The carpenter. Or is not this the carpenter, rather? He's out of his league. You see, they had frozen him in time. Have you ever done that with somebody? When they left for high school, they left for college in some way, you kind of had a picture of them, and they were always the troublemaker, or they were always the this, or they had this reputation, and they go off and mature and grow in the Lord, but you won't let them escape how you've frozen them in your mind. Maybe that's happened to you. Somebody's locked a picture of you in their mind, and they won't let it go. That doesn't define who you are. It didn't define who Jesus was. He was still building, but he was working on his Father's house and his Father's kingdom. This is a carpenter. He's out of his league. People froze him in the past. Look, and when they name his family, like, we know his family. There's no history of this kind of preaching in his family. He didn't come from a lineage that would afford him the opportunity to do this. People were amazed, but they got hung up on their hang-ups. They went from criticism to an out-and-out rejection. Look at that last part of the verse, verse 3. And they took offense at him. They were offended. Notice the digression here. They were astonished. They heard and were amazed. They were critical. They got hung up. And now they're offended. They felt harassed instead of helped. How do you respond to preaching of God's word? How do I respond to preaching of God's word? If we don't respond with obedience and worship, then we tend to respond with criticism, which can quickly spiral into rejection. Be careful. Be careful. Mark, continuing on, Jesus even said in Matthew 11, 6, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Let's continue on. Just a couple more observations and then the application this morning. Jesus ministered well. So he led well. He taught well. The people were amazed, but they got hung up. People were offended, and now I would say Jesus ministered well. He properly addresses the reality that's going on in front of them. Look at what he says. He says to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives," verse 4, "and in his household," verse 5. "And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief." Let's parse it just a moment. Look at what he's saying. A prophet's not without honor except in his own country. He knew this would probably be the case. Well, he was Jesus. He knew it would exactly be the case. But sometimes it's difficult. The adage is, sometimes it's difficult to go home. You can never come back to the way things were when you leave and go away to a far country. I'm thinking of the prodigal, even. He came home differently than when he left. But his elder brother still froze him in time as that rebel that had left and had no conversion to come back. Jesus left and comes back and recognizes it's going to be difficult here. But does he shut down the ministry and the work? No, he continued ministering. Look, he still is ministering to folks. He's continuing to teach. He's continuing to minister and doing this early miraculous signs and wonders that followed him and established his ministry there. It's incredible. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Look at that. So he properly addresses the reality, and then he notably marvels at the lack of faith. Can I read to you for just a moment from Spurgeon? I was noting this when I was writing. I thought, marvel, Jesus marveled. I only remembered one other time in Scripture where he marveled. Now, I don't have it all memorized. I'm no Mark Pesker. But I'm trying. So I was thinking, though, that he's marveled one other time, and I remember the centurion. Do you remember that? The centurion's faith? And he was astonished. He marveled. It's the same word. At this faith, because not so great a faith had been found in all of Israel. Here's a Gentile demonstrating incredible faith. I'm thinking, well, surely he marveled at other times. Well, just a cursory dig showed that he didn't. That word wasn't used and attached to Jesus. And then, of course, as I began to write out a couple thoughts that sounded like a first grader compared to Spurgeon, I found Spurgeon's notes, so I thought I'd just save you the drama and read those. Listen to how he writes. I'd love to just write a couple sentences like this before I go to heaven. Listen. "We never read that either science or art, nature or providence excited Jesus' wonder. We do not find that he marveled at the grandeur of the temple, although his disciples were evidently wonderstruck because they said, 'Master, see what manner of stones and buildings are here.' Little did his mind dwell upon the gigantic size of the stones or the antiquity of the pile or the grandeur of the architecture. But his sympathetic soul mourned as it foresaw the destruction of the whole and those who dwelt around it, and he uttered the prophetic words, 'There won't be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' I do not find that the Redeemer marveled at the force and majesty of the Roman Empire, and yet it wielded a very remarkable power, an all-pervading and irresistible influence. Neither do I find that he was ever struck with any wonder by knowledge of the sages or rabbis of his time or of any other. There were in those days rabbis who, according to the opinion of their countrymen, were renowned beyond all others. And as far as rabbinical literature was concerned, our Savior would have said to have been living in the Augustan period. And yet, however profound the doctors of the law might be, they were shallow as compared with the Christ of God. And he never saw any cause to marvel at their wisdom. There were but two occasions when our Lord Jesus is recorded to have marveled at all, and both were concerning faith. First, he marvels at the centurion. I've not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And the second, he marvels at the absence of faith where it might have been expected to be found. His hometown. He marvels at their unbelief. What a haunting scripture. What gets Jesus' attention from heaven? Not our accolades, not our accomplishments. Hebrews, the writer says, "For without faith, it is impossible to please God. For those that come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And that faith, Ephesians tells us, is a gift from God himself. O ye of little faith, O ye of no faith, he called into question many times the faith of those around him. Just a few observations from this first part of the text here. The second will go a lot faster, don't worry. But if I were to say this, look, he adjusts his strategy to stay on mission. When he's confronted with this, he kept on being who he was. He kept on saying what he came to say. He kept on doing what he came to do. And it set him up to do an early model of what would later be known as the church. The second part of this passage, we're not going to get hung up where we can get hung up here, but if you look at verse 7 rather quickly this morning, it actually starts with verse 6b, and he says, and he went into the villages, he went about among the villages teaching, so he keeps on, and then he gathers the apostles, the disciples around him, and sends them out two by two. This is the last observation from our text this morning. Jesus equipped others to minister well. Jesus equipped others to minister well. The assignment was not in perpetuity. It was very specific. In fact, he didn't launch them and then leave them and then him go do his other thing. This was very specific for this region of time. This was not the launch of the church. It was the assignment of these 12 for this moment in this region. Look at what he does here. He gives them a specific authority for a specific task. He called them, sent them out, gave them authority over unclean spirit, charged them to take nothing. He goes through this list of what they don't take, tells them how to stay where they're going to stay, and then they went out, verse 12. I'll come to 12 in a moment. So he gives specific authority for the task. He gives specific instructions on how to go, where to stay, and how to deal with rejection. Do you think he could speak to that with some authority? Do you think rejection was fresh on their mind in that moment? He's just been rejected in his hometown and says, here's what you do when you're rejected. For this task, I want you to do it this way. And so, verse 12, it says, and so they went. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Notice here, just from a chronological standpoint, they're not proclaiming the gospel, the euangelion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Why are they not proclaiming that? Because he hasn't died, hasn't been buried, and rose again. They were preaching the message that Jesus preached, which was what? I said it earlier. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They went out and preached repentance, that people should repent, and they cast out demons and anointed with oil and many who were sick and healed them. Wow. And so they went and did. If we are caught up in what this culture tells us to be caught up, I'm coming now to the application. Two bad applications, and I'll close with some good applications. We can find ourselves in one of two positions in this text. The first position I think we want to identify with is Jesus being maligned by those who wanted to reject him. Now, have you been rejected before? I don't want to see a show of hands, but I mean, could this clearly be identified potentially as the Losers Club? Have we all been rejected before? Some of you have never been rejected. We can tell. You just have that aura about you. We'd love to hang out with you. But some of us, right, it's a few chapters in our book. You with me? Have you been rejected before? Isn't it nice to think of when the rejection happened that you weren't at fault at all and that it was all them? It's not me, it's you. wouldn't it be nice if that's the way this played out? Well, there's only one that really can say that with authority, and that's him who knew no sin. We so want to identify with Jesus here because he's wronged, and we see people who are calling him into question and all his credentials for the sake of rejecting him. They're rejecting me because something is wrong with them. That's what we want to say. But the reality is we've got to remember that Jesus was without sin. The message was one calling people to his authority, and it was people constantly rejected. This is not about the fact that they just didn't like him or there was a character flaw or a personality conflict. They rejected the message. Remember, at the end, they said, "We'll not have this man to rule over us." Why? Because he was calling them to a new way and a living way. They wanted a ruler, but they didn't want this man. Why? Because of the message. Number two, I think we immediately want to identify with the sensational assignment of the 12 apostles. Anybody feel me this morning? If I'm doing it right, then get me some oil, right? I want a bucket of oil. I'm going to go out. I don't want to scare you with some of my heritage, but I've been in churches before where the pastor had a what he called his polite oil up here. And then when guests weren't there, some of you are already scared. Guests weren't here. He had, have you seen the ketchup bottles, right, that squirt, the little in things that you'd like squirt ketchup on? You can buy them now at stores. We were at a store the other day, and I took a picture of one and shot it to two of my friends that used to attend this church, and I said, there are only a handful of us that see this and think of church. Because there were times that I saw him get that out, and as people came, yeah, so. By the way, we will not be doing that at the end of service this morning. I don't have that authority, nor the desire. But don't you see that? When you see some of these sensational things happen in Scripture, don't you want to be like, yeah, that's what I want to mark my ministry. I want some signs. I want some wonders. But Jesus said a wicked and perverse generation seeks after a sign and wonder. This message was not the gospel. This was a message of repentance. This was a specific assignment for a specific group of people in a specific region. There are principles to learn, which we'll see in a moment. But isn't it funny how our culture always pushes us to identify with the sensational and with the heroes? So what can we take from this? Do me a favor, just we're coming to the end here, and just look at your neighbor and say this, and I don't know if you do this. I hate when preachers tell me to do this, so this is just payback to all those preachers. Look at your neighbor and say, this message is not about you. Tell your neighbor that. Some of you are like, whoo, I don't have to do anything with it. That's not what I mean. What I mean is this message is not about you being misunderstood. This text, a bad application would be for you to apply it and say, this is about me being validated or me ignoring difficult people. Don't you wish that was in the Bible? Just to remove difficult people from your life? It's not there. This is not about you being vindicated in your rightness and everybody else's wrongness. This is not about you blazing a trail with signs and wonders so your brand advances. This message, this text is about Jesus. It's about Jesus doing all things well. This was not Jesus' first time to Nazareth. They were unkind to him last time. He knew that going in. If it was his will to stay away from difficult and negative people, he never would have gone back. I see Facebook posts all the time saying, get away from the negative people in your life. Stay away from difficult people. I'm praying right now that they'd be removed. What if God surgically put those people next to you so they could be affected by the salt and light that you are and you could be conformed into the image of Christ dealing with people who would reject you? This message is not about that. He's still who he was and he did what he was supposed to do. This message, I believe, is also about the challenge of being only a hearer who lives in the moment instead of someone who walks in obedience. Do you see that? You see, the crowd was astonished. I got to tell you, when I preach, I like feedback. I don't live for it. Don't have to have it. But, you know, when you guys respond and do something, it lets me know that you have a pulse. That's good to know, right? It also lets me know that I'm not just leading and nobody's following. It lets me know we're in this together. But I don't preach for that kind of audible response. I think that's an immature exercise of the pulpit. It's one thing to get caught up in the moment and say, uh-huh, amen, and that's right at church. It's another thing to leave these doors and say, now follow me as I follow Christ. And go to work on Monday and deal with home life then. It's easy to get caught up in the moment, but if we don't respond with repentance and worship and obedience to the Word of God, we will spiral. We will spiral into being critical of all the mechanics and all the logistics. I wish we did this. I wish we did that. I wish he would have said this. I wish she would have played that. I wish it was this way. I wish it was that way. That's criticism. And you know where criticism takes you? To rejection and disobedience. So it's about Jesus doing all things well. It's about the challenge of us not just being a hearer. And it's about us doing what he says to do so that he gets all the credit. At the end of that text, remember, he gave the disciples that specific assignment and they went and did it. Later you find in other synoptic summaries, they came back and reported on what had happened. So what did he tell us to do? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Mark 16, 15. Jesus said, in this gospel, go into all the world and proclaim this gospel to the whole creation. Luke 24, 47, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning first in Jerusalem. John chapter number 20, Jesus said, and peace I leave unto you. And as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Acts 1, 8, and you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses. The Great Commission is not hidden in fine print between Revelation and maps. It's the made up bold print in all of the New Testament. It is the go in the gospel, and it is explicit. We need to lead well. We need to teach well. We need to speak well. We need to serve well, but we need to be on mission for the King. It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that the Son of God preaching the truth of God would be rejected in his hometown. It's hard to believe that this town, no doubt, was abuzz with the Immaculate Conception, and a people whose fodder would have included Jesus engaging the rabbis at 12, and a people who knew firsthand and had seen up close and had handled with their own hands. Maybe you say, people wouldn't reject him today. If Jesus would show up right here and appear and speak to my mama, my daddy, my son, my daughter, I know they would receive him. Well, Jesus addressed that in Luke chapter number 16 with the rich man and the poor beggar called Lazarus. The rich man winds up, the Bible says, in hell, lifting up his eyes and said, if you'll just cause somebody to raise from the dead and go tell them, I know the rest of my family will come to know you. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, and they're without excuse. The application is this. No, if Jesus were standing here this morning preaching the message himself, there would still be the clamor of criticism and rejection because the message hasn't changed. We're without excuse because we have the Word of God. It's hard to believe that. It's hard to believe that people listening to truth could start with astonishment and end in rejection. But that's the MO of many in churches this morning, in pews this morning. Are you enamored with church? Is that enough? Have you come to know Jesus Christ personally and powerfully? It's hard to believe that Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, would entrust the message of the cross to ordinary people like you and me. But he does. We have a power greater than any temporary sign or wonder. We are the sign and wonder to a lost and dying world of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Move from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of his life. In fact, Paul writes and says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God, more so than anything else. I close with this illustration and then we'll pray. In one of the big three conferences during World War II, Roosevelt and Churchill were trying to get Stalin to agree with some proposed strategy. When Stalin gave his reason or excuse for not agreeing with them, they said to him, that's no reason to refuse. Stalin replies with an account of two Arabs. One Arab asked the other to lend him his rope. The latter replied, I can't. I need it to tie up my camel. The first Arab responds to his companion, you don't own a camel. To which the second replied, I know that. But when you don't want to do something, one excuse is as good as any. It's hard to believe that people could so easily reject the God of this Bible, the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, this morning I pray that you would help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. As we respond now to the text with worship, let us also leave this place and respond with obedience. It's hard to believe that you loved us this much. It's hard to believe that you would call us into fellowship with you. It's hard to believe that you have put us on mission and given us everything we need to do. Hard to believe, but it's true. In Jesus' name. And the church said, amen.